Let's pray, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the Word of God. We ask and pray that the grace and the truth that is in Jesus, the knowledge of you, the truth of your cross and to follow you into daily life, that the denying self and taking up our cross and following after you, that discipleship, Lord, would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and love and discernment of the truth. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us and change us. Lord, we acknowledge as we come and study marriage today, and we study your instructions, and we study marriage discipleship, we ask and pray that your grace and your truth would transform our lives, and your word would renew our minds. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to invite Peter and Jeanette Schreiner to come up and share testimony. Peter says no, Jeanette says now. All right. You'll take care of it. I'll just keep talking. Come on up. You got to come all the way up. We'll just show that you're always the one ready and Peter's not. Right?
Pretty accurate.
Isn't that the testimony? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Very good. No. All right. Do I need to stay up here between the two of you, or are you going to be all right? Okay. All right.
Good morning. I'm Jeanette, for anybody who doesn't know who I am.
Janene.
Janene. I will receive it if everyone calls me that, but yeah, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, in Mexico, we had given our testimony on marriage discipleship, and that went well. cried my eyes out, but you know, whatever, that's usual. So I'm hoping I can get through today without doing that. So when Peter and I got married, we were going to do the marriage discipleship after we got married, but never got there, and that was in 2015. So we just recently, in the last couple of years, did we start. We chose not to give time for it and to put other things before that. Some of this time was lost because of both of us and where we were at and what we were doing. But some of it was just because my husband just wasn't willing. But through the time of waiting and being exhorted by our pastor and the Lord making changes in both of us, and probably me first, more strongly anyway, the Lord was really working in my heart to follow in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. I often thought, and still do, about the a woman that Tanya had given me as an example of this scripture and how long she waited for the Lord to change her husband and prayed for him. I didn't think Peter was ever going to change because of his unwilling heart, but I knew, too, that it was possible because of this example that I had been told about. So I held on to the hope of the scripture and trusted the Lord and his plan to change our lives, and was striving to put my trust in the Lord and my expectations on the Lord and not my husband, praying for him, submitting to both Jesus and my husband, standing with my husband regardless of what was happening, what he was doing or not doing. And when I humbled myself and understood that there was nothing I could do to change him but to pray for him, that's when their peace came for me, and just, still a work that needed to be done there, because I still wanted to complain and get angry and all those things. But the Lord just gave me peace. He just always reminded me to put my expectations on him and to trust that he was going to do it. And then one day, Peter was ready to start discipleship, and then since then, we've had healing, understanding of the Word and the Lord, and what his will is for our marriage and our family, and also changed and obedient hearts. And so I continue to think on these verses and this example, and they're important to me, and they're something that I need to hold on to and just continue in, as well as just giving thanks and praise to the Lord for answered prayer, so many answered prayers, and the verses that he's given to us, showing us that how he's going to restore, and that he is going to restore those years that the locusts have eaten away.
slightly shorter than my wife, just a tiny bit. Howdy, I'm Peter. I'm the husband of this here woman, Janene. Unlike Mexico, I took time and I wrote some things down. Figured it would help keep things together. So I second what she says. The end. I'm just kidding. So the main theme for us when we started discipleship was 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. Prior to this, I have been quite the pleaser of men, and that's been one of the things that the Lord's had to work out of me in the last few years. So we're doing 1 Peter 3:7. Believe it or not, that's one of the two verses on my target. I'll prove it to you. It's from like some years ago, so very appropriate that we're here doing this. So I have not always been the greatest of husbands. There's a lot about my wife that I have not understood. And the world tries to tell us that women are an impossible creature to understand. That's false. Because 1 Peter 3:7 tells us to dwell with our wives with understanding. For me, arose the question, what does my wife need? She does not need things. She does not need jewels, possessions. My wife needs love. My wife needs security, stability, which is why, as of this last Wednesday, I have stopped being self-employed. I got a real job, like a big boy. So I'm going to work regular hours and stop putting work ahead of my family and my kids and my wife. And she needs her husband to be in the Word, which as of 40-some days ago, I finally had a change of mind. I've laid aside all of my sin. Anything that was hidden between me and my wife has been revealed. For several years, I was hiding smoking cigarettes. I've put that away and bowed my knee and just been watching how the Lord's been working enough since then. Let's see, in the things of my wife needs love, it is not physical. I'm learning that my wife wants to be heard. She loves to talk. So it is my duty to learn to listen and to allow her to speak. I need to learn my wife. Not all women are the same. Things I'm working on are learning what my wife's joys are, what kind of things make her sorrow, learning and understanding the kind of things my wife lack, and what is my actions and my duties to strengthen her in those things. Where is her strength? I know that through what she shared, one of her strengths is long-suffering. She has put up with a lot with me. She's spot on when she said my heart was not willing to receive and do the things the Lord had, but she suffered through. And honestly, that those verses of 1 Peter 3 are definitely what finally crossed me over that line. And it was kind of cool because yesterday, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. For me, that is very, very true. I was thinking about that a couple days ago, how my wife and I, if those don't know, or there's an age difference between us. She's quite a bit older. I said that wrong. I'm slightly younger. Sorry, babe. But just seeing how the Lord's placed us, I needed a mature woman. Right, I think if I had married somebody my age, I would not be here right now. I'd probably be chasing the world. So it was the Lord who put us together. So close out. I'm very thankful to my wife for all the tears and prayers. She has truly answered the call to be my wife and being submitted in those things. And just as Peter 3:7 says, even though she's a weaker vessel, she makes me stronger, and her love for the Lord is one of the things that got me out of the pit of sin. Her long-suffering has made me change my mind, and together we will serve the Lord no matter where he leads us.
1 Peter 3:1. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, accompanied with chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair and the wearing of the gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Father in heaven, we ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us the word. And you hear testimony, Lord, and before us, and you have marriages here that are transformed. And we just want to honor you that it's your word that has transformed our lives. And that the Holy Spirit is the counselor, and that your word is sufficient. And Lord, we need not the wisdom of man, for we come to you for the wisdom of God. We ask of you that from above, Lord, you would teach us. We've here today to come and learn of you, Lord Jesus, and what you instruct and teach. And Lord, thank you for changed lives. Just thank you for the power of God. Thanks for spiritual healing. Thanks for strengthening of the weak hands and feeble knees. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to study through 1 Peter. And by way of continuing this, it's discipleship. We've looked at this, 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's about following Jesus. And so this works even into your marriage. And again, if you're not married here today, then again, or as you're preparing to be married, that covers everybody in the room. There is instructions here that are in the discipleship of Jesus that will prepare you for that life that he has for you, be it even if you're called to be single, to have this understanding. But certainly if you're married, to take heed in a particular way under these instructions. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with this word, likewise. And again, I'll attach it right away together to verse 7. This is for men and women both in marriage. The likewise of the instructions that we just have received. And taking this to heart, as we studied the last part of chapter 2, and I bring you back to this, and I draw your attention to verse 13, submission. Okay, submission. Certainly in reference to the government. Now that same application, again, submitting to every ordinance of man or every creation of man, verse 13. Submission is the mark of Christians in the way that we understand that we are all placed under that which God has made. Certainly in the marriage, as we take that, and we shouldn't find it odd that Peter would start with the woman in the marriage with the call that she has and the commands given. That, again, as Paul writes to the church and the way that this is described, Peter starts there as he did with us as the church. Submission. Submit yourself unto every ordinance of man. And in that instruction for the marriage, likewise, wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, don't add into that. Again, as you see that, it says, likewise, you women. Again, the words are not the particular word for wives. It says, likewise, you women, be in subjection to your own husband, is the way that it renders in the Greek. Placing yourself under. It's in the passive form of the verb. It's not an active thing. It's a command. Again, if you would receive that in the understanding of being in the passive form, that is what God has. As we come clearly through this on the likewise, it quickly looks to Jesus as we study this out. In verse 13, it was submission. Again, and then if you think in verse 16, so just going back to first two, chapter 2, verse 13, and then 16, you hit the next one, serving, servants of God. And then the putting those together, servants, be subject, and then this reality that comes up, which really is what 1 Peter 3 is all about. Paul here instructed the church that even if they had a master that would be over them, and that master was not a good master. in describing that and taking a look at the importance that the Word of God never changes, the instructions never change, your circumstances never negate the Scriptures. And it's a very important understanding. I could accomplish that with you in a very serious tone, or I could do it sarcastically. Either way, the truth is still going to be there. Oh, you're the one that doesn't have to obey the Bible. See, and we come to this place then of really the work of God, and the work of God of following Jesus in that discipleship that works wonderfully and beautifully. And again, I've played with all kinds of titles to try to communicate just how fruitful and how wonderful these Scriptures are when you do them. When you fight against them, not so well. When you do them, they're wonderful. So the word that we don't like to associate with marriage is this word suffering. Okay, because I think we all sign up for a better deal, right? When we get married, that's the idea, like it's going to get better and we want it to be better. But that word likewise is one of those words that says in the same way, equally. So it forces you to go back and look at the instructions of being submitted, being servants that are subject unto, again, if you will, even all the rules of marriage. You go back to Genesis and husband and wife, again, two becoming one, are subject unto the Scriptures of what God intended when you receive that and you place yourself under. What is marriage? And as we take this up in this way, verse 19, 1 Peter 2:19 describes servants for conscience sake, suffering wrongfully, and then the phrase right ahead of that, suffering wrongfully, enduring grief. God sees all these things, and again, you think of the testimony even as Jeanette and Peter share their testimony with a hint of an encouragement that came to Jeanette that came from a woman who we know who spent 30 years praying for her husband. 30 years waiting, living out 1 Peter 3:1-6. Her testimony and such that enduring grief, pain, difficulty. So the taking up together of this, the likewise in this discipleship that we're called unto, and if you want to argue that, then just can take your eyes off of what I'm saying and listen to what Jesus said. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Not that pretty little cross you wear around your neck adorned with jewels that doesn't hurt when you wear it, but the actual carrying together of the cross that says, I will die to sin, and I will crucify the flesh with its desires, and I will follow and obey God. Wherever that leads me. Well, we know where it led Jesus. It led Jesus out of death into life. And so as I would carefully encourage you, right, and instruct you in the way of this likewise, this part of what it really is to have a church together in these instructions that when we do this before God, we do this before church, we put marriages together before church, and then we put this forth in the likeness of God. And so it is a testimony to suffer wrongfully in marriage, but it doesn't have to stay that way. And that's where the Word of God comes in. That's where these instructions come in. In that likewise, I repeat it for you. Again, if you do well, if you have faults and you suffer for it, there's no glory in that, but if you do well and you suffer, that's the context here. For a woman instructed how to do well in her marriage, even if her husband, then, again, her suffering wrongfully in her marriage, even though she keeps her conduct or her conversation the way it ought to be. That's acceptable with God. And I draw your attention now as we carry the context of 1 Peter 2, and this is what I really want to carry forward, 21:22, speaking of Jesus, how Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Who did no sin, neither guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, there's probably not a greater place of relationship in this life where there's more trouble than in that marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And it's probably in that same truth that there's not a greater relationship in this world where it's also the most blessed relationship, more above any of the others in the world. You take two sinful, myopic people, selfish, prideful, and you put them together in biblical marriage of one plus one, or again, like I like to say, one times one equals one, the oneness of that marriage that God intended, and you put that together, and many times it erupts in all kinds of trouble, grief, pain, sorrow, and just to see how our Lord came into this world, and when he suffered wrongfully, when he was reviled, when he was threatened, he did this phrase right here. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And describing how he became the sin bearer, and Jesus is the only sin bearer. But in that example of carrying the cross, and especially as it relates to the instructions that Peter brings forth for the woman in the marriage, and then again, I remind you, likewise, also the man in the marriage to carry the cross in marriage. So I'm still without a title, and I'm not going to give it a title, but you can make up your own title. But I just, all I know this, sin out, Jesus in. That's all. That's the way to describe this in this most wonderful, simple way in that marriage relationship. The sin's got to go. The sin which so easily, right, trips us up. And again, sin out, Jesus in. When I see Jesus, who is that sin bearer, and he suffered and died, and there's a place to go with sin, and there's forgiveness of sin, and there's a cleansing from unrighteousness, and there's a healing by his stripes in verse 24. This is the real thing. So you hear that testimony of Peter and Jonathan. Again, likewise, I could stand up here and share my testimony. My wife and I could equally share testimony of what these scriptures have meant. And I draw you to this in verse 25, as we just capture this likewise. How Peter could say that, how any pastor could tell a woman in a bad marriage these instructions. One of my friends, again, my brother's pastor, and who I've, again, benefited from his ministry of teaching marriage and family by the book, he brought this to, this was his text for one of the weddings that he did. And he taught at the wedding 1 Peter 3:1-7, before the two young people getting married, before they had even said, I do, he brought this section of scripture up. And he just did the Bible study, like I'm going to get onto here pretty quickly. And he did the Bible study. And afterwards, the bride's mom came up and said to him, I just want to thank you for teaching that today. She says, that's been my life for 40 years. See, when the Holy Spirit does a work, it's his work. And again, whether it's a quick work or sometimes it's a long work, and then love is patient, or again, love is long-suffering. And you hear this, and again, I just encourage you to put this together. When you love in marriage, you will suffer long. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Again, this is the instruction of what I would encourage now, and again, just to bring this study forth, for every woman in marriage, this is about learning to trust Jesus, the good shepherd, the overseer, the one who watches over and keeps and knows all these things. And likewise, also the men, because it can also be the man who is in need of that same instruction in that marriage to suffer long, to follow the instructions, to keep at this. Because I've seen it, well, in many ways, sometimes both are really messed up, and sometimes it's one or the other, and sometimes you can't tell, and then you may not recognize this, but God sure does. So the Bible study, likewise, you wives, willing to suffer wrongfully seems to be the key. And again, as you would see a shepherd and overseer of the souls, well, he's given this church an under-shepherd who says, I want to be involved in your lives. Why do I say that? Because one day I'll give an account unto God. And so therefore, again, as we learn to walk in the light and to have these marriages and do marriage discipleship and also counseling as a part of that the Holy Spirit's the counselor, I don't send anybody out. I don't send anybody to the world. We don't do psychological theory. Word of God. Now, when I describe it this way, there's no wisdom of man that would have come up with this. And so then we have a wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ applied into the instructions of taking this place. Wives, be in subjection to your own husband. root word for subjection or again submission, the Greek word hupostasso. It's a word to describe, used in Greek writings to describe military rank. That certainly there is a God-given order to the marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through, I think, 31, describes that Christ is the head of the church. And likewise, the husband is the head of the wife. It's a description here where just as the church is subject unto Christ, you hear Peter saying the same thing because the Holy Spirit says the same thing. Placing yourself under. Again, this here is, again, I remind you, in the passive form. That's where a woman is placed under the head of her husband, and it's not meant to be, again, and therefore should not be assumed, that that would be contrary to what she really wants. See, the instructions match that which God knows who made us, and describing what marriage is, his idea, and laying this forth, that she is in subjection to her own husband. And that's a great spot to be at. In fact, I'll encourage and remind you, submission is a position of strength. And we're going to see this played out in this Bible study. And she has a great position in relationship to Genesis as helper or helpmeet, but also has a great position of influence that Peter identifies here, that from that position of being submitted unto her own husband, placing herself under or receiving that where she is placed, that through her obedience, through her conduct, through her carrying of the cross in marriage, through her Christ-likeness, through following the example of Jesus Christ, her husband can be won without the logos, without the word, that she becomes the Bible that he reads. Now, we hear these instructions that for us as Christians, we are to be that Bible that the world does not. They'll never pick up the Word of God, but we're to live our lives in such a way that as the church that belongs to Jesus, they would see this wonderful relationship between Jesus and the church, and that is a part of that winning. Now, if it looks at this phrase, and again, just to sort this all out, that phrase, obey not the word, is, again, from Peter's writings, when he writes in 1 Peter 1:22, how it is that since you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth. This is a wife with an unbelieving husband. Now, we can talk about this part of, you can have an unbelieving spouse, again, and then you remain with them, 1 Corinthians 7. And again, as much as they would want to live with you, you don't, just because you're, you know, we have an unbelieving and then a believer, you don't separate that. If they're willing to stay, you keep all that. But here, Peter instructs a husband that is not a believer, may be one. So may without the word be one, the idea of gaining your husband. And I think of Matthew 18, and you think of that which God gave us, and then again, no doubt the problem in marriage, and again, I just, as we shared when we were down in Mexico, Peter and Jeanette shared their testimony and just brought this up. The biggest problem in marriage is sin. It's the bottom line, sin. So when I just come to this phrase of sin out, Jesus in, I just remind you the biggest problem in church is sin. Why people leave, and you think of why Matthew 18 is given. If your brother sins against you, you go to him, and you take the fault to him alone, and then the idea is gaining your brother. The idea here of the woman gaining her husband, the husband she always wanted, the godly husband that she really wishes he was. And now you can hear why when my pastor friend taught this at a wedding, and be like, why would you choose this passage? It is so confrontational to this world. And that's why we'd choose it. We're not of this world. You know, this world is, does anybody in the world have it figured out over what marriage is, and that's great? Everything's been tried, and now everything is being tried, and it still doesn't work. But I just encourage you here, the word always works. Describing here this conduct, again, some of the things, the idea that he could be gained, not just to her, but for the kingdom of God. So you think of church, and you have the one who sinned against, and you could gain your brother. If he won't listen to you, then you take one or two others with you, and the idea of getting the whole matter heard out, for what? To gain your brother. To reconcile, to gain, to win, to be one. It's described here that it could be won by the conversation, the conduct. This is really one of the underlying themes of the writing of Peter's two letters, but certainly in this description of what manner of persons ought we to be comes forth in the second letter, that in the end of all things is at hand, and even as I would describe unto you today, Christian marriage, and again, taking this section of Scripture, your conduct, your conversation, how your manner of life, how do you do this? The instruction to the wife here is that she is to, by that subjection, that she may gain her husband by her conduct. While they behold your chaste conduct, or the husband would see his wife's pure manner of life, and then coupled with fear. That's that reverence. That's that command at the end of Ephesians 5, as Paul's writing and describing that, the instructions given to the husband is love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know, and then he's speaking about Christ in the church, and he says, but see to it that every man loves his wife. And then see to it that the wife honors and respects her husband. This is that reverence. The description here of the pure or the chaste, again, speaking of her life in relationship, that she's married to her husband and he's the only one for her, and then her manner of life in relationship to the fear of God. Verse 3 says, whose adorning, let it not be that word, the outward adorning. Again, second adorning there is in the context of the grammar, put in there in italics or maybe brackets as you read through your Bible. So it's only in there one time in the Greek, and it starts out here as it comes into the English, whose adorning, let it not be that word, outward. Of the plaiting the hair and wearing the gold and putting on of apparel. Now, a bit surprising that the word that comes into English there, adorning, is the Greek word cosmos, the world. Or as we would look at the heavens and we would say that God has adorned the heavens with the stars. That's the use of the word. The idea here that the wife whose cosmos, or again, or her adorning, you think of what God has given the stars to be in the world, that what a woman is for her husband, she, let's face it, man, she's the beautiful one in the marriage. Right? When men start beautifying themselves, something's wrong. Honestly. The woman's adorning, let it not be outward. Again, so not after the world's adorning. Now, throughout history, you can study this, and every culture and or history has some way to form this idea of beauty or what's beautiful or adorning, always dealing with the outward. Sometimes it's fat, sometimes it's skinny, depending on the culture. A plump woman, you know, that was the idea of beauty. She had enough money to eat, and she was plump, and that's everybody wanted to be that way. See, and now what is it? It's like drug addict, supermodel skinny, whatever you want to. That's what. So, but all this is outward. All this is outward. So when you take heed unto this, and again, certainly it's always been the same, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, those are all things that are added to the adorning of a woman to, again, appear to be beautiful outwardly. Again, the reference here of this context is Peter's describing here, that's what the world says is beautiful. But now as he would address a godly woman in her marriage concerning the pure conduct or conversation, manner of life, coupled together with the fear of God, that her adorning is to be the hidden man of the heart in verse 4. And he addresses that which is truly, again, the words here, hidden man of the heart. Don't get stumbled up, ladies, over there of the word man being in there. But it's a description of that secret relationship that you have with God. It's a reference here of praying to your Father in secret and he will reward you openly. That's the way Jesus uses the word hidden when instructing on prayer, fasting. What he's really describing is the woman in the marriage relating first and foremost to how her relationship is with God. The secret relationship, the hidden man of the heart, which only God can see. And here he describes here, and I like the way Peter, by the Spirit, wrote this, that which is not corruptible. So this takes us back to 23. So if you hear how Peter's writing this letter, and he says, likewise, that this same truth he's been teaching applies everywhere in life. And he takes it into the marriage for the woman and describes her purifying her soul in obedience to the truth, so she has now that pure conduct, that even if her husband hasn't obeyed the truth, doesn't have the pure conduct, she keeps going forward into verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So her husband not being born again, his life is corruptible. She can gain her husband by living after this truth of being born of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then when he gets on to the instruction, and he says, the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, he's referencing that which is born of God. That part of, again, if you think what controls, and for the wife here in the instruction is that she is to adorn her life with that incorruptible, born again, new life in Christ. Describing here even the ornament. Again, in italics, to give the context here, that those of the world adorn themselves with corruptible things. If you catch what's being said, those things that adorn beautifully outward are of this world, and they are corrupt. The plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, that all fades. And that's the context. The context is they're corruptible. Every beautiful woman gets old. Right? You understand that. And that's where Peter takes this. But he describes that incorruptible, inner, born again, that never grows old. And he says, this is beautiful. In verse 4, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now this is a play, if you will, on what you value. It takes a lot of money to look pretty in some cultures. If you catch that many times, if you watch or you see magazine covers or you catch the popular people, and they have a certain like beauty that only money can buy, the beauty treatments, the gold, the clothing, all those things. And to recognize that, or the makeup or whatever it is that one would do to cover up what's really there. You ever catch the opposite of this? Is that this instruction here in the sight of God is of great price. So you just attach that back to the wearing of gold up in verse 3, and again, it's the opposite of what is really valued in God. But it's of great value, a great price. And in describing this instruction then to the wives in a godly marriage, that she would value that inner, hidden, right, incorruptible, meek, and quiet spirit. Now, in the outline of biblical usage, again, this is one of the tools on Blue Letter Bible, that every once in a while they'll throw a little extra in there in regards to those that edited this, and they saw it fit to describe meekness. And I liked it. I'm going to add it to us here today. The word there for meek and quiet spirit is beautiful to God, great, of great price to God. So if you thought, if only I had, you're going to think of yourself, if only I looked better, you know, had more money, I would buy better clothes. If only I would diet, whatever someone is just striving after, that beautiful acceptance of, then my husband would love me. Or others, whatever twisted sin would mess with that. And we get onto this incorruptible, the ornament of the meekness. Outline of biblical usage, mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit which we accept his dealings with us as good. I'll repeat that. We accept his dealings with us as good. And this is the heart of what Peter's teaching, because we'll get on to the example of Sarah here in just a bit. We accept his dealings with us as good. And the disputing and resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. I'll repeat that. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people. I'm missing some words here off my page. That's what happens when you print off of a mobile device. knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict and that he is using them to purify his elect and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. This is a work of the Holy Spirit and not of the human will and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:23. Now, I encourage you here as you receive the word into your heart. And this is the concentration, that which is of great price. Paul describes this as he writes to Timothy, and you can find your way there. We'll cross-reference this, 1 Timothy 2:9. Now, the Word of God never changes, but we are to change. Many will say that because the world has changed so much that the Bible is archaic, outdated, and that you need to find new wisdom. And that's just a lie of the enemy. When Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:9, he describes in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly array. So he describes here that the woman to learn in silence with all subjection, in placing this together with what Peter described of what's really valuable, this gentle, and then I add now the quiet spirit. When a man has a contentious wife, he lives in the corner of a house, according to the Proverbs. When a man has a contentious and angry wife, he lives on the housetop, and that's pretty cold in the winter here. Or it describes in the wilderness. When I lay this forth in this way, with the scriptures in view, in the idea of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, there has a reference here to the incorruptible inheritance that we have in Christ, and that the woman being saved is to live out that new life in Christ now, especially in the closest of her relationships, that meekness, I trust God in this circumstance. I trust God to work through the one that I said yes to, that I said I do unto, that God will work in this situation. For after this manner, verse 5, here's your example. Here's your biblical, again, great tool to take your lessons or your analogies, your examples from the scripture. Holy women of old time, and look at that phrase, who trusted in God. That's the idea of defining this meek and quiet spirit. Trust in God. Sarah trusted in God. Again, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. Again, the reference there is adorning with the hidden person of the heart or the hidden man of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. They adorn themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands. What does it mean to be in subjection to a man that you married who isn't doing what he ought to do? Even Sarah. Now, again, the word there, obeyed. Don't confuse this with children obey your parents in all things. That's never the instruction to the wife. Again, as she places herself under subjection, when ultimate authority given to the parents, children obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Bible never says, wives, obey your husbands in all things. But in this instruction, in subjection unto, likewise here, Sarah, if you catch this, she heard her husband. She heard him. Sarah, being in subjection unto her husband, she obeyed Abraham. The reference there, she heard Abraham. And then this phrase, calling him Lord. Lowercase L. Malco. Lord Malco, right? Lowercase L. Hey, you brought this one up, man. Lowercase L, right? Is that because you own property somewhere, right? And Lady Malco. Lord and Lady. All right. Just a little bit of humor there to recognize that what Sarah did in her relationship to her husband, she heard him. She's in that marriage, and she recognized that God placed her there, and so in reference to that, she has every intent to do the things the way her husband would want them done. Most women will never get here. Most women will say what? I know what to do better than my husband. And this is one of the serious damages to a woman who won't place herself in subjection to the one that God placed there, that your husband knows and has to figure out what he is to be doing. It's not the woman's task, if you will. It's not Sarah's task to tell Abraham. But instead, as she heard Abraham, she called him Lord, meaning she entered into his life and the things that the blessings and the promises and calling and that he was to be doing. And then the instruction here, the idea that Peter now invokes daughters of Abraham, daughters of Sarah, again, children of Abraham, children of faith. If you're a believing spouse, right? You're the wife in this marriage and you're a believer and you become, and you can see yourself as a daughter of faith. Sarah too had faith, and her faith and then expressed in her works, documented in Hebrews 11 of that quality and characteristic that she had. Peter here describes whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and not afraid with terror. So you don't get the wrong idea of fear or calling your husband Lord, like, I'm so afraid to be married to him. That's completely opposite, and that's sin, and that's got to be addressed. So likewise, then, if a wife is in a marriage where her husband is terrorizing her, I better be the first one getting a phone call if it's in church. So you understand that. There's even in the scripture here, and there's a protection. And so Abraham was not terrorizing Sarah when he would give her the words of what they were doing. And so likewise, no woman should then misapply the scriptures. And then as she followed, and then not you know, like lordship, and is like, I just got to do whatever he says, and he treats me horribly. That's not the case. This phrase, as you do well, find 3 John, right? So again, small little book, and it's in reference to one who wanted the place of preeminence, and John's correcting that for the church so they wouldn't be like that. But there's an instruction in there. So you have the bad example. It would maybe be enough for us to understand that what Pastor Chick brought the man at the men's conference, when the theme was continue, and he brought us in a bad example of 3 men who did not continue. And I thought everybody here understood that and should understand that, and everybody should know that the great value of a bad example. Right? Don't go that way. Don't stumble that way. And so when Peter here describes a good example of doing well, 3 John writes a letter to the church, and John writes a letter to the church, and he gives a bad example. So you can take this bad example of this man who wanted preeminence. I said Demetrius. So sorry, Demetrius. I'll apologize when I get to heaven. Diotrephes. Diotrephes was the man who loved to have the preeminence among and received us. Not when a man wants the preeminence in the marriage, he's totally off. You understand that? When a man thinks that his wife is there to meet all of his needs and do whatever he says, he is completely like Diotrephes. Now, the commands are still given in 1 Peter 3 that even if you had a diatrophies as a husband, what's the instruction to the wife? Do the word of God. Do the word of God. So in verse 11 of 3 John, it says, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And look at this phrase, He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So the whole instruction that Peter is giving, that a woman like Sarah who did good even in an evil circumstance, and she trusted God in that meek and quiet spirit, and God watched over her and kept her. Hey, listen, the church is given really for the protection, if you will, of all of the body of Christ, and specifically into to Christian marriage. There's a great place of protection. There's a great place of healing. And even as we describe this discipleship that Peter's talking about, the instruction given here that Sarah called him Lord, and she did well, not afraid with terror. When he says, when we travel and we're going into Egypt, because you're so beautiful, Sarah, and because I don't want to lose my life, will you tell them you're my sister? Because if they find out that you're my wife, they're going to kill me, take you. It's going to work out badly for you, but I'm going to be dead. See, and Sarah heard her husband. And the most beautiful thing that I think you can see, you can trust God. Because Sarah trusted God. She did well. She listened to her husband, and she was not afraid with any terror. Now, what we never get from Sarah is what? After she was taken into Pharaoh's harem, if you will, you ever get her testimony? We never get to hear her testimony. I don't find her to be silent there, right? You know, she might have even been saying what you've done is wrong. We never know that. But this is that encouragement for holy women who also trust in God, adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, to take from verse 4. And what did Sarah do? She placed herself in subjection. She obeyed her husband, again, even when he wasn't doing well. She still did well. Now, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands. So back to 1 Peter 2. Submitted. Right? Men submitted unto God in their marriages. Subject, servants, subject, suffering wrongfully, following Jesus' footsteps. Likewise, so now the husband here, the instruction given to him is to dwell with them. So it's a specific command given in the plural to all husbands to dwell with their wives. Again, to dwell, to be at home together, again, specifically because of this Greek word used here in this context, it describes the husband in that which he is only to have with his wife, which is speaking of the sexual intercourse and that relationship that he dwells with her. Cross-reference here, 1 Corinthians 7, where husband and wife are told they do not have power over their own body, but their spouse does, and that they're not to withhold from each other except by mutual agreement for a time, and then not too long, but to join together again lest they be tempted. Here, the instructions that Peter gives to the husbands is to dwell with them, to give that conjugal duty as well as that which she, right, that which the wife needs in the marriage. And he goes on to instruct, according to knowledge, gnosko, according to experiential knowledge, according to, some versions say, understanding. You heard it in Peter's testimony. I've got to figure this woman out. Right? A God-given task to learn, know, understand. And the husband here, likewise, in the carrying of the cross in the marriage, it's not about you in the marriage. Again, if you think about that view of Christ in the church, Jesus never comes to the church and say, bless me, bless me, bless me. Jesus gave his life. And then this instruction here, the husband, in the carrying of the cross in the marriage, is to have that view that he is to make his wife's life better, that she's not there to make his life better, but the opposite, dwelling with his wife according to understanding, seeking that out. And so I borrow a proverb here, that wisdom in the heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. So to understand that effort, given in the suffering of marriage, and he's like, you might be frustrated 1,000 times over when it doesn't go your way. But I go back to this. You're called to follow Christ, leaving us example of suffering to follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This is the great place of the husband being in that place of, if you will here, giving honor unto the wife. Now, the word there for honor is the value or the price for which something is paid. So the husband in the marriage is the one who establishes the value of his wife, not to pay for her, to buy her, but in that marriage relationship by how he conducts himself and values her. So I think the analogy kind of goes back to a man who is going to marry a woman, again, let's say in India, but where do they practice dowry? I don't know where that's still done. But the idea of a man then establishing a value by giving something of value to the father of the woman that he's asking to marry, that he would then give a gift. And in doing so, it reads this way, that a man came and gave 10 cows for a very common woman. And everybody's scratching their head. You could have got her for one cow. Why would you give 10 cows for her? She was attainable for the price of one cow in this dowry system. But he valued her in such a way that to him she was a 10 cow woman. But the way this reads, and if you listen closely, the instructions of the scripture is that if you think little of your wife, husbands, Christian husbands, and you think of your wife of little value, little beauty, little value that you don't really, like, not worth spending time with, you'd rather do your hobbies or whatever that you might apply there, this is where the word comes in to dwell together with understanding according to knowledge. But that phrase, giving honor unto the wife, you establish the 10 cow value. And the way that analogy went and the story went, that when that woman came to get married and then they watched her in after her wedding, and she was adorned beautifully at her wedding, again, still very common, but after a few years, she was radiant and beautiful, and all the lookers on say, yeah, I guess she is a 10 cow woman. See, but it's the husband who can see in that value when he pours out his love and he makes that, establishes that price. This is what she's worth to me. That's what Peter writes to the husbands. Again, I'll imply here now too in this word likewise, just as the wife was given instruction likewise, if any of the husbands obey not the word, I'll apply the likewise here into verse 7. If a husband has an unbelieving wife, he still establishes that value, giving honor unto the wife. And look at the phrase here, as unto the weaker vessel. Now, before you get too all worked up over this, that again, I'll just remind you across the board, and again, by way of creation, men and women are different. Okay? By way of creation, the way God created, they're different. Men on average have 30% more muscle mass. Women have more fat. Right? God knows what he's doing. Right? Now, I didn't call anybody fat. Right? Right? But just the makeup. Muscle mass. Don't use that one when you're going to court a woman. I have muscle, you have fat. Right? As under the weaker vessel. Again, the word there for weaker is, it's the negative of strength. Meaning this, man, you've got to see that your wife is not designed in creation by God to have the strength that you have in your vessel. Great analogy that I use here is, when I was backslidden, I used to go to the bar, and one of my favorite ones in town to go to because they had pretzels and ranch. And my friends and I would go there, and they would serve their beer in these big, thick, I think they call them schooners, or just a thick-walled glass, probably about half-inch to three-quarter-inch thick wall of this glass. You think you're getting a big beer, but the glass is so thick, it's like hardly anything. But again, sorry, everybody, that's analogy. But why it works so well for me is because even when I was sinful, and again, you need to understand, we all have a view to things, and how this word of God then comes, and this one reached me, that men are like that big, thick-walled glass, like beer mug, and men in their lives, you know, you could take that beer mug and you could drop it on the ground and it would not break. It was so thick, you could drop it and it would not break. And so this analogy is that the wife, for the husband to see as unto a weaker vessel, a woman's not like that. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, if you can drop that man, you could drop, again, that likeness of that vessel, like that beer mug, and you could hit them together, and men can rough it up with each other. They can fight, they can, whatever that men will do, but a woman is not like that. Your wife is not like that. So the idea of establishing the value, so much like, you know, what would that thick glass mug really be worth? Maybe 50 cents. But then you take the view of a delicate champagne glass, thin-walled glass, delicate. Again, as you hear that word, and then you think of as unto the a vessel, meaning you can't throw her around emotionally, spiritually, physically. You can't treat her like a man, because if you drop that delicate champagne glass, what happens to it? Shatters. That's the analogy that really reached me, and it may be because of my background. And is even to hear this, that a husband is to dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor unto that. And you don't take those thick beer mugs that are common and they're thrown and tossed around. But you take those delicate champagne glasses with a nice gold, you know, again, the idea, again, and I'm not a drunk, so don't think that I'm thinking about this. But you put that nice vessel on display. That's what's valuable. You know, and again, just practical applications. For about 20 some years now, I've been actively telling my wife, I love you, my beautiful wife. Text, phone calls, breaks from work, whatever that might be. I might be in the throes of whatever I'm doing with work and getting this and all these trouble and pick up the phone. I don't yell at her that way or fight then just resist. It's like it's called up and that value of that delicate vessel. So man, when you're fighting against your wife and you're fighting against God and you're just all her fault, you're just wrong. Just bottom line. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. You don't put a weaker vessel, again, ladies, it's not saying you're a weaker vessel. It's the husband's command to see that he is to conduct himself as her being a weaker vessel. So therefore, he doesn't put her in front when he should be leading. She's not the one responsible for the family decisions, especially in the stressful, like, do we pay this bill, not pay this bill? If we ever faced a bill collector or came up short, bankruptcy, I would not be, honey, take care of it. It's quite the opposite. It would be, I got myself into this mess. I brought you in it with me, and I was leading, and all these things happened, and I'll take care of it. I'll take the phone calls. I'll take the heat. I'll take the wrong. I'll be the one that says, this is what we'll be doing. I don't tell my wife, here, can you call them and tell them we won't be paying the bill this month? See, just the practical applications of it says what? That's my responsibility. And the way that I do that in regards to these instructions is that if there's going to be some sort of conflict, some sort of trouble, some sort of interaction with the world, some sort of conflict, wars, fights, any of those things, let it hit me. Right? I'll take it. Let it die with me. Where's the cross in that where the husband says, let it die with me, instead of like, honey, can you just make me feel better? I don't think I've ever come to my wife to say, honey, can you just help things, help me feel better about something? And this is again, I just instruct you men, that the Word of God has got to be the Word of God for you in your personal life so that you are in the Word of God and you're being instructed by the Word of God. And if you whatever you're lacking in you, it doesn't come from your wife. It comes from God. And why I just, again, I'm off script now and just instructing you that a man of God has got to have that relationship with God where that's the place where everything is worked out. So then he actually has something of value to share with his wife. Instead of saying, honey, I just don't know. I just, can you make it better? Well, when I was a child, I did childish things. But when I became a man, put away my childish ways. Husbands, love your wives. 1 Corinthians 13, right? This is the instruction I impart to you. Giving honor to the wives and to the weaker vessel and being heirs together, which is a reference back to his beginning of his letter describing that we're heirs together with Christ, describing here how the husband is really in position in such a way to bring his wife with him unto salvation. It's a great thing. Heirs together of the grace of life. And I just remind you, that's it, the grace of life. I don't have the marriage I deserve. I got so much more. I have the grace of life. I don't think any of you could honestly say I got everything I deserved, and it's wonderful. All I can come up with is the according to this grace of life, and then this last phrase, prayer's not hindered. Prayer's not hindered. whenever anything is going on, who's the first one I want to pray with? I want to pray with my wife. Right? The idea of, like, so I just don't want to pray with my wife. She's got all these different ideas, or she's got different, like, what are you talking about? Take that time to dwell with her according to understanding, to draw all those things out, and then you're imparting to her this love, this direction. Hey, this is what God's doing. This is that calling. Many men do not do what men ought to do, and that's why the scriptures read this way, and it starts with the wife. When your husband's not the man he ought to be, you still be the woman that God's called you to be. Likewise, the husbands are saying, if your wife's not what she ought to be yet, you be the man you're supposed to be. And I remind you this wonderful truth. Do you really want heaven shut up with you in prayers? So one of the times, first instructions, a man says, man, I just like God doesn't hear me. I everything I'm praying for, nothing's happening. So, well, how's your marriage? Because of this scripture. So Heavenly Father, we come today and thank you for the discipleship that you bring in the Word of God concerning this work of ministry that you've given us to do, to be an example to this world of what it is to be yours. And we ask and pray today that we would manifest this wonderful truth that you, Christ Jesus, could manifest your love and your truth in our lives, and it would be most evident in our marriages. And I pray now for the marriages here at Calvary Chapel Fargo, that the husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and they would give themselves for her, and they would take heed unto the instructions today, and that the wives, Lord, would be blessed to adorn themselves beautifully with submission. Meek and quiet spirit, Lord, these incorruptible things, that you would make our marriages even more beautiful in your sight, and you would cause them to grow and then to really minister your truth to others, Lord, that we could put on display the wonderful relationship that we have with you, Christ Jesus. That your church would be adorned with beauty of that meek and quiet spirit. We trust you, Lord. We submit unto you. We just ask and pray your power of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. And we worship you today in Jesus' name.